Again, in our study of the book of Revelation, we look to the final portion of this heavenly scene that we've been studying together in Revelation 4 and 5. This is certainly not the last time that we're going to see heaven in our study of this book, for sure. But it is the final scene in this glorious section that we have been studying together. And this final look into heaven today will expand and it will encompass the kind of praise that will one day capture the entire creation. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation began a new portion of the book. It transitioned us from a look at how Jesus is governing the churches in the present day in light of the future return. We saw that in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4 began this brand new vision for the Apostle John, and instead of looking at the present work of Jesus, we're now looking into the future, a future look at God's activity from heaven over the unbelieving world that culminates in Jesus' return. You remember how this began back in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place when." After these things, in the future, after the things that have taken place in chapters 2 and 3, in the future. That means that what we're looking at in chapters 4 and 5 is a description of what will come in the future. It is not a description of the current and the present age of the church of which we currently dwell in now. It's something to happen in the future. After the era of the church, there will come a relatively short period of time, especially in comparison to the age of the church described in chapters 2 and 3. A relatively short amount of time, a short era on the earth where the church is no longer the focus, and you will not find the church to be the focus in chapters 4 through 22. To be sure, there are some who do believe, there are many who will believe in this future era, but the church is not the focus, not the church as we understand the church now, and that is addressed in chapters 2 and 3. It's different in chapters 4 through 22. The unbelieving of the earth is the focus, and how God will unleash an ever-increasing intensity of judgment on the unbelieving earth. And the church needs to understand these things even now, even though it's my understanding that we will not walk through this final period of time. We should not misinterpret what we're going through now or any suffering that we endure in the present age as being God's final wrath that's coming, his final judgments that will be poured out on the earth. The church needs to know that God will bring about justice, and every suffering that the believer has gone through will in fact be dealt with by God's justice in the end. And all of these details are given to us about the future justice of God, so we have absolute confidence that no sin is left undealt with. They'll all be dealt with. And it will be heaven. Heaven is the operational control center for God's offensive operations of judgment after the age of the church that eventually will bring Jesus back to the earth. It's heaven where the scene is set from which judgment will come. And we have looked at together in this time in chapters 4 and 5 thus far, the atmosphere and the activity of heaven. We wanted to gain an appropriate sense in which we saw the sovereign authority of God that rules over all things, from which he will dispense final judgment. And in all of that examination, particularly in chapter 4, we never saw the Savior. But in a closer and dramatic examination of heaven that we began in chapter 5, we see the Lord in a much more clear, a much more profound, and a much more dramatic way. We've noticed in chapter 5, the repeated phrase, "and I saw," that has divided chapter 5 into three different parts. The first five verses go together, verses 6 through 10, and then verses 11 to 14, three different parts, each presenting a compelling portrait of Jesus as the sole individual in all the universe who will bring the universe to its intended end under the authority of God the Father. His seeming absence at the beginning of the chapter actually had John weeping with uncontrollable sobs, since no one in the created universe was found worthy to come and take the scroll out of God the Father's hand. And that scroll contained all of the rest of the contents of the book of Revelation that describes how God will bring justice to the earth. No one was found who would bring the world to its final end. How would justice be served? And it brought John to a place of uncontrollable tears and grief. And just when it appeared that there was no more hope and every belief in Christ throughout time and it evaporated into hopelessness, just before John's tears continued, he saw the Lamb and we looked at him. We saw the undeniable uniqueness of Jesus in the first five verses, as he alone has the unique qualifications as the Messiah to take the scroll out of the Father's hand and implement final judgment. John saw and pointed out to us the unique worthiness of Jesus found in the second portion of this chapter in verses 6 to 10, because he was the perfect sacrifice, the slaughtered lamb who now lives. He's standing. He's not dead. He's standing. He's resurrected from death with complete authority and confidence to take the scroll from the Father's hand. And all of heaven began to express profound, exuberant praise. And again, in this vision of the future, that praise continues to resound like an aftershock, one after the other, emanating from the epicenter of the heavenly earthquake of praise that began there. And we'll see it in its final form in verses 11 to 14, where we'll look at the universal exalted praise of Christ this morning. And what Dalton read for us may be one of the most explosive expressions of praise you'll find in the Bible. All of heaven, everything on earth, saying and singing of the worthiness of Christ. Now, before we look at it, I want to ask the question and answer, why? Why is it that exuberant? Why is it that expansive? Why this kind of eruption of praise over one single act, and that one single act was the Lamb taking the scroll out of the Father's hand, and it's as if the entire creation explodes in unique praise. Why? Well, the answer to that encompasses the entire Bible, you'll be glad to know. If you go back to the book of Genesis, just to think through it with me, go back to the week of creation when everything was put together in such precision so that on the seventh day, God himself, the Trinitarian God, the Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep, the Son who breathed everything into existence, the Father who governed it all, stepped back and said, "It is all very good." There was nothing in the created world that had any hint of sin connected to it. Can you even imagine what the universe would be like, what it would feel like, what it would feel like to go through one day of perfect intimacy and connection with God in a world that's never been touched by sin? No, you can't think of it. I can't imagine that. Every day we live is touched by sin. Every breath we take, we're reminded of the presence of sin. Every argument you've had, every stress that you have faced reminds you we live in a cursed world. So different than that seventh day. When that dark day of Genesis 3 descended, and Adam and Eve traded perfection for a taste of self-exaltation, the entire world was plunged into what we now experience. The consequences of sin, of people wanting to exalt themselves in their pride led to complete alienation, a destruction of intimacy with God the Father. Men and women found themselves cursed with a heart that would naturally drift away from God towards self-exaltation, and that drift eventually would bring about death and eternal corruption. It leads to what Psalm 14 describes for us. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. If there's any who seek after God, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Think about that. From the seventh day when everything was perfect to the point where no one inherently does good. No one. Even the planet itself was cursed with the effects of sin. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 20 and 22. The creation was subjected to futility. We know that the whole creation, listen to this, it groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The longer we live, the more we see the growing intensity of the corruption of humanity that led the Apostle Paul to write as he did in Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, listen to this description of the growing intensity and judgment of God over a sinful creation. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, the created world, humanity, is without excuse, because the whole world can walk outside and see and know there is a creator, and we can know something of what he's like. So there's no one in this room, no one on this planet who is without excuse. And even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is us outside of Christ. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Sound familiar? Read the paper? Or whatever you read now? And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, this is us. Not just them, it's us. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's what sin accomplished for us. And it doesn't get better. In fact, Paul would say in the last letter that he ever wrote, that we have record of, in 2 Timothy 3. He said, realize this, that in the last days, what is that? That's the future. That's the days in the last era before Christ comes back. In the last days, vicious times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That's us. You see, but that's why Jesus came, isn't it? That's why he came. He came to rescue us from that, and he did. As Dalton prayed through that wonderful passage of Scripture that reminds us that all of our sinfulness has been laid on Christ, and he's paid the penalty for all of it. He did. He paid. He conquered sin. He conquered all of the painful, God-alienating, life-stealing consequences of sin. He has come. The cross was sufficient. We do have salvation. We have the joy of knowing that our sin is forgiven. But it doesn't look like the seventh day yet, does it? Doesn't look like that original seventh day of creation. And you've felt it. And you've experienced it. And you have salvation and you still weep. You have forgiveness of sin, and life is radically difficult. And in every relationship you have is tainted with it. And you have wonderful days that feel so liberating. And you have seasons of dark, painful times, don't you? And death still comes. And we still have funerals. And we stare at a lifeless corpse of a person that we once loved so deeply. Even though we have salvation, we grieve. We groan. Even though we have hope. That's what the Apostle Paul told us would happen. And is true. Romans 8:23. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The degree of suffering and pain that you experience in this world, even with salvation, starts to churn in you a greater degree of eagerness for all things to be made new, right? You grow. Have you noticed this in your life? Life when you're a kid seems just silly and funny about everything. You make jokes about sinful things and you laugh at it and you share it with others. And the older you get, the less silly life is. Because you start feeling it. And what you used to laugh at, you cry over now. There is a growing tension in us, in all of us, that is begging for relief, that is growing to such a degree that you just expect something to explode. And that explosion happens in the text we're looking at. Why was there such a powerful explosion of praise when Jesus took the scroll out of the Father's hand? Because of that tension of sin that has begun since Genesis 3 that has been building and leaving us so depleted, and even with salvation, longing intention for finality to come. And when Jesus takes the scroll, the end has begun. And it will come cascading down from heaven like an unstoppable avalanche of justice and judgment and final culminating glorious salvation. And heaven knew it. Heaven knew it. What you see in Revelation 5 is the universal exaltation of Christ. He is uniquely worthy. We have seen that. He is undeniably unique. We have seen that. He is also going to be universally exalted. And we need to look into that. And that's where we see this explosion of praise today in verses 11 to 14. It pictures Jesus' universal exaltedness. And we're going to see this universal exaltedness through four different angles. Four angles, not angels, angles. There'll be more angels to come. But a few angles of Jesus' universal exaltedness. Because here's what happened when all of heaven and all of earth realizes the tension is about to be over. First, you find Jesus' universal heavenly exaltation. His heavenly exaltation. That's what we see in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Again, I looked. It's the same phrase that we've seen from the beginning in verse 1, in verse 6. I saw. It could be translated the same way. And I saw. But this time he not only sees, but notice also, I saw and I heard. Well, it's not like John hasn't heard anything so far. He's heard other things in this book already. He heard the strong angel who was crying out with a loud voice in verse 2, who is worthy. He certainly heard the elder who was speaking with him telling him about the Lamb in verse 5. He certainly heard the four living beings singing in verse 9. But something emphasized here needs to catch our attention. I saw and I heard. It's as if it totally dominated everything about me. My eyes and my ears were exploding. I saw and I heard the voice of many angels. Voice in the original Greek is singular. I didn't just hear a lot of voices. I didn't hear noise. I heard as if it was one single solitary congregational voice of many, many angels. I don't know if you've ever heard the sound of a 100-voice professional choir singing at full strength. It is powerful. It's captivating. Go with us to listen to Messiah in December. You'll hear this powerful, penetrating choir singing the praises of God. But this is not a 100-voice professional choir, is it? There's so many voices here, John can't even begin to count them. And these are angels, many angels. Angels, I'm guessing by what I read in the Bible, don't sing quite like us. Now, I'm not saying you don't sing well. I loved hearing. I could hear you singing a moment ago. I sit over on this side mostly because we used to have to go out this door with our kids when they weren't behaving well. But we sit on this side now. I can hear you. I hear you singing, and I love it. It's wonderful hearing the congregation sing. Can you imagine if every voice was perfect because it was allowed to be in the very throne room of God and sing to him? And there are many angels singing the praises of God in absolute perfection. And they're around the throne, the text says, and the living creatures and the elders. So you recall the throne room scene, there is the throne with God the Father sitting upon the throne. And as close as you could get to the throne, whirling around the throne are the four living creatures who are angels who represent all of created life. And they're singing the praises of God, and you emanate out from that to another concentric circle, and there's 24 thrones around with another 24 angelic beings who represent all of redeemed life, the 24 elders. And yet there's another circle outside of that. And that circle is as long and wide and vast as you could possibly ever imagine, filled with angels all singing together as if one voice, the praise of God. What a scene. And all because he takes the scroll. John tries to give you an idea of how many. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, listen, John's going to count a lot in the book of Revelation. The word numbers is found several times in the book. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, there's the number of those who were sealed, and it's 144,000. He gives a specific number. In Revelation 9:16, he talks about the number of the armies of the horsemen being 200 million. I heard the number of them, John says. Revelation 13:17 and 18, and Revelation 15:2, he talks about the number of the beast's name, and he gives a specific number, 666. In Revelation 20, verse 8, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Almost every time John mentions a number, he's specific. And a few times he says, when I look to try to count them and give you a specific number, they were innumerable. And that's what he's saying here. Myriads of myriads, it's a literal translation of the Greek term myriades. Myriades literally means 10,000, and it's in the plural here. So 10,000s of 10,000s. You obviously get that. It's an innumerable number. Well, what if you were to multiply 10,000s, whatever that is, by 10,000s more? It still wouldn't be enough. Because you got to add to that thousands of thousands on top of that. Why do that? Why add another thousands of thousands? Kilios, which simply means a thousand, and put it in the plural, thousands, and multiply it by another thousands. Because just when you think it's innumerable, it's way more than you think. That's what he wants you to think. I'm looking out there, and I don't know how he missed it the first time when he's looking at the throne, but it's as if just put on the scene for him to see thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of tens of thousands of perfect angels surrounding the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and all together with the most profound, perfect voice they are singing. The prophet Daniel saw something similar to this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. It looks to the very end when judgment comes. Angels that were originally unnoticed by John, heavenly beings who are typically unseen by most human eyes, are vast and so far beyond imagination. Think of that. These are angels in heaven itself, which is an indication of how expansive heaven actually is. It's an indication of just how many angels actually exist in heaven. God has created so many angelic beings to serve his purposes in heaven and on earth that we could not even begin to fathom the number of them. And we see something like a universal number of heavenly angels all responding to one single act. Think about what the angels have seen through human history. They saw humanity created. They heard the purpose. They watched Genesis 3 take place. They've watched all of the gut-wrenching sin that has taken place throughout all human history. They've seen it all. Angels don't die. Angels exist and continue to exist. They've seen it. They knew of the Messiah. The angels knew of him. They knew him. They've seen him in heaven. They watched him descend to earth. They watched him live his life on the earth. They watched him die. They saw the resurrection. They brought him into heaven. They enjoy his very presence. They've seen it all. And when the Lamb takes the scroll, everything they've seen, they know it's about to be finished. That's why they erupt in praise. They've been working in God's purposes to see redemption finalized in its final form. They've been working alongside of human beings where God dispatches them to guard and protect. They've seen everything. Just Jesus taking the scroll causes every angelic voice imaginable in the universe to erupt in praise. How exalted is Jesus? Just look at the universal heavenly exaltation of Christ. Now, there's another angle we want to see this exaltation of Christ in. It's found in verse 12, and that's Jesus' exaltation for universal value. So, we see all of heaven universally worshiping him. Why do they worship him? How do they worship him? What do they say about him? Well, notice verse 12, they are saying, you say, well, does that mean they're not singing? Well, when you see what they're saying, it's very similar to verse 9 and what the angels have already been singing. So I take this simply to be a song. Or as one of our commentators, my old Greek professor, Dr. Thomas, said, if they're not singing, it's some kind of religious chant. And I said, I wonder if he thought if it was Christian rap or something like that. Heavenly rap. There's some who have an opinion. Some kind of song. And did you notice it's really loud? It's loud. They said with a loud voice. You know, heaven is loud. You're not going to walk into the throne room and be distracted by something about your clothes. Or, I was thinking about lunch. No, it's so loud, you can't think of anything else. You can't look at anything else. It's loud, and heaven's loud. It's described for us many times in Revelation. Just listen to this. In Revelation 1:10, it was Jesus' voice that was loud, like the voice and the sound of a trumpet, like the sound of many waters. You see it in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 1. There was a strong angel in heaven who spoke with a loud voice in chapter 5, verse 2. One of the living beings spoke and will speak in chapter 6, verse 1, with a voice of thunder. There are saints under the altar who are crying out with a loud voice in chapter 6, verse 10. Another angel with a loud voice speaks in chapter 7, verse 2. An innumerable multitude will speak in chapter 7, verse 10 and cry out with a loud voice. Another strong angel with a loud voice will speak in chapter 10, verse 3. Loud heavenly voices are heard in chapter 11, verse 15, and chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation describes another loud voice in heaven speaking, as does chapter 14, verse 2, and angels in chapter 14, verse 9 and 15, chapter 18, verse 2, chapter 19, verse 17. They're all in heaven coming out of God's temple speaking with loud voices. There's a loud voice from the temple, maybe it's God's voice, that calls out in chapter 16, verse 1. And verse 17, in chapter 21, verse 3, there's a great multitude like the sound of many waters and mighty peals of thunder who sing God's praise in chapter 19, verse 17. I mean, you're going to read through the rest of this book and you're going to come away with the idea that heaven is loud. It'd be good that we have perfect ears then, huh? In other words, you can't miss this. You're not going to be distracted by anything else. Heaven is loud, and loud likely means that there's a sense of thrill and excitement and focus and passion. I don't know what the loudest crowd you've ever been in. It's probably some athletic event that you've been to where there's, I don't know, 79,000 fans rooting on people wearing red, something like that. And it gets loud. Can't even hear someone speak. No, that doesn't even compare to myriads of myriads and thousands of angels in heaven with perfect voices singing with the strongest voice possible. Loud. There's not a word to use for this. So how are you singing this morning? Soft? Reserved? Why not loud? What do you think loud says about the hearts of the angels? Something to think about. What are they loudly singing? Very simple. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You remember the call of the strong angel in verse 2, who is worthy? And the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang of the worthiness of Jesus. And now this innumerable choir of angels in one singular voice sing of his infinite value. The Lamb who was and remains in a slaughtered condition. The Lamb that was slain and remains looking as if slain, yet he lives. He's worthy to receive. Now again, I want you to pay attention to that. Does that mean he's worthy to receive because he lacks these qualities? Does the Lamb lack power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing? No. He possesses all of those to their highest degree. So what does it mean to receive? To acknowledge. Worthy is the Lamb to receive the kind of acknowledgement that he and he alone possesses these qualities in their highest form, their fullest degree. Power, it's the word dunamis from which we get in English the word dynamite. But it likely simply means capable. It's looking at the capability of the Lamb. Who is more capable to overcome all of sin and its consequences? Who is more capable to bring final judgment to the earth than the Lamb? No, the Lamb is worthy to receive acknowledgement as the fully capable one to bring about final judgment. And riches, the term for wealth, whether material or spiritual, every form of wealth is in view here, and the Lamb is worthy to be acknowledged as possessing no end, uncompromised, unending, insurmountable wealth and riches. He puts the materially wealthy of the world to shame. He's worthy to receive acknowledgement for being all wise. And wisdom doesn't mean you just merely possess the raw facts of what is known, but it's also the skill to perfectly use comprehensive knowledge. All that is known by the Lamb, and he is to be recognized as the most skillful of all in the universe in using perfect, unlimited knowledge in the most perfect and uncompromised manner. Paul refers to Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus, that we are God's doing in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. The book of Colossians, Paul will tell us in Colossians 2:3, Jesus is the one in whom are hidden, listen to this, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The angels acknowledge it. You're worthy to receive acknowledgement as being all wise. And to possess might. If he has capability in power, which is the opening quality, might is added here, which is a word, a unique word that refers to strength. There's no limit to his power. He is omnipotent. He's not only skillfully capable, but he possesses the kind of raw force that is unstoppable. He's also worthy of honor, that is respect, what is deserved because of his position, his ability, and his strength. He's recognition. The recognition here is that he has the highest order, the highest rank. All honor and respect belongs to him, and glory. And glory is the brilliant display of greatness. If you could display greatness in brilliance, that's what glory is, and he's worthy of all glory. And then the final quality that's described here is the word blessing, a response of continual thanksgiving and gratitude. You're worthy of all gratitude. That's pretty profound. Power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. I mean, what more is there to add to the worth and the value of Jesus? But there's something else that you need to look at here. In the original Greek text, all of these nouns that are found here are connected by one definite article. You possess the power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, as if it was all one. You should think of it like it was the most valuable diamond in the world. And as you turn the diamond, you see another facet of its cut that just brilliantly pops the light and gives you another display of how glorious Christ is. They're all to be viewed together. He possesses all of these at their highest degree. And I want you to think of this. If he's going to bring perfect justice to the world to deal with every kind of sin that has ever been dealt with, and he's going to do it in the most perfect way over the whole planet that brings about eternity, then you need to think about what kind of capability, what kind of wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and gratitude will be necessary to accomplish that. And who possesses such universal value that would give him the right to be the one to implement such final judgment? Only the Lamb who was slaughtered. Only the Lamb. We'll see each of these qualities and all of them together put on display as God finishes judgment on the earth. What he does and the way he does it with such perfect application will steal our breath away. It will expand our imaginations. Every question we ever had will be dealt with. Every frustration we've ever felt will dissipate. Every disappointment or any degree of sadness or fear we've ever experienced will evaporate into a profound sense of satisfied awe when we see how he ends the world. And the realm of heaven already knows it. They know it when they see him take the scroll and they burst forth into praise. Universal exaltation of heaven sees the universal value of the Lamb. Let's look at a third angle. We see it in the first part of verse 13, and that's Jesus' universal earthly exaltation. Notice what verse 13 says. And every created thing. So now we've left heaven, as it were, and we're now seeing the creation, every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea. So what's left? What's left? If all of heaven is erupting in praise, and now you see the totality of earth, every created thing beyond the angels of heaven. When Jesus takes the scroll, earth erupts in praise. Everything in heaven, materially in the sky or in heaven itself. On the earth, every living being in the animal world and humanity, believing and unbelieving. Under the earth, likely a reference to the demonic world as well as what lives under the surface of the water materially. On the sea, all that lives off of the water and is found sailing on the seas. And all things in them, just in case we left something out. How can this be? Are you saying that the unbelieving world, along with the believing world, is acknowledging the worthiness of Christ? Yes. Yes, much like demons would do when they encountered Jesus on the earth. What did they do? They bowed before him and they acknowledged him to be the rightful sovereign Lord who had control over them. They would acknowledge him just as pagan kings would do and acknowledge the sovereignty of God like Nebuchadnezzar does in the book of Daniel, even though he remains an unbelieving pagan. This speaks when he takes the scroll, even the unbelieving world, along with everything in creation, has to acknowledge the worthiness of Christ. It's much like Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, you know this, every knee will bow. Well, what does that mean? What does every knee mean? Of those that are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether in condemnation or in glorification, everyone will acknowledge the worthiness, the unique worthiness of Christ. When he takes the scroll, the whole Bible's about to be finalized. And everything in heaven and everything on earth anticipates it and knows it's coming. Leads us to the fourth and the final angle that pictures Jesus' exaltedness, his universal exaltedness. And here, I want you to see Jesus' exaltation for universal deity. The end of verse 13, here's what you see all of creation saying. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Who's this given to? All creation acknowledges this of who? To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to both at the same time. All of creation acknowledges the sovereign authority of God the Father and devotes the direction of their acknowledgement of deity to the Lamb. Both the Father and the Son, one God, in obvious distinct persons. All of the songs sung to Jesus had already been sung to God the Father. You remember chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. That was sung to God the Father who sits on the throne, and we've just seen it sung to Christ, the Lamb, who is worthy to receive the same acknowledgement of these qualities. Chapter 5, verse 12, we saw it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now both the Father and the Son are addressed, and both of them are acknowledged as if one who is worthy to be acknowledged as the recipient of all blessing and all honor and all glory and all dominion forever and ever. These can't be distinct deities here. These can't be two separate gods. Again, we said this before, if the Lamb were not God, do you really think that God the Father would ever tolerate such worship of another God in his very throne room? I don't think so. And we don't have to redefine all of these terms. Blessing of gratitude, honor of respect, and glory, the display of greatness. And one is added here, dominion. This is the whole believing and unbelieving world is acknowledging these characteristics. It's as if the unbelieving world lays down all of their ability to rule and acknowledge he rules over everything to the eternal degree forever and ever. And the four living creatures put their stamp of approval on it. Amen. So be it. It is, it's true. And the elders who represent all of redeemed life fall on their face as if unworthy to look at the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. It's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus is exalted in union with the Father as possessing every aspect of deity in its highest form, its universal deity. Jesus has the right to judge the world. He has the right to save the world. And we're going to see that in his universal exaltedness, whether heavenly exaltation, earthly exaltation, for his value and for his deity, he alone is worthy. And you have to ask yourself the question, so what level of exaltedness does his value and his deity play in our own hearts? Well, look at your life. Who have you been consulting this week? So you got frustrated about something. You're in a season of trial over some issue. You're really excited about what or who? You're giving your time and attention to what or who to make yourself better. How? Someone more powerful and more capable, more wise, more glorious, more honorable? Do you see how the way we live our life reflects whether or not we think these things or not?
Yes.
You see the way that we watch the news, we read it in the paper, and what it does to our heart, do we actually think that the one who sits on the throne possesses all of these capabilities? When you walk in here on Sunday and you get this moment to breathe from the rest of what's going on in the world and you focus your mind and your heart on the exalted nature of Christ and you start seeing him for who he is, everything starts to come into order, doesn't it? And then we got to leave here and go back out there. And when you leave here and go back out there, you can't have a different vision than this. Is there someone more worthy? More worthy? A believing heart wants this future to come. It's what we pray. May your kingdom come. This is what we're praying for. It's what we expect. And that kind of worship should be a taste of what we do every single Lord's Day in this place. We are not here to entertain ourselves. We are here to anticipate heaven and glory and the coming kingdom. And we sing about the worthiness of Christ, maybe not just like they sing it, but with the same affections, the same longings, the same anticipation. In the coming weeks, we're going to have a little more to say about how this vision of heaven should affect us and our worship. But I want you to do something with me that's not normal. But I'm going to take an old little chorus to conclude this with, because I want you and me together to sing what the angels were singing. So you might not know this, but you'll catch on. And I want you to sing with focus and devotion, admiration, worship. I want you to sing of the worthiness of the Lamb, just where you sit. I want you to sing this with me. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb.
Father, may that be our heart's desire, the passion of our soul, as we turn now to remember you and what you've accomplished on the cross. Help us now to take these elements with our hearts full of your worthiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If the men who are going to be serving the Lord's table for us, if they would go ahead and make their way forward. We are corporately remembering Christ's atoning work on the cross in a way that publicly shows our identity.